be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you that what we just sang together is true, and it doesn't become less true the longer we sing it. It doesn't become less glorious the more we look at it. It becomes more glorious. It is true from beginning to end, because you have declared that all those that you would call to yourself, all those who would have hearts awakened by your grace, would be saved. And so not just a few here today, but many can say that with confidence and with joy about themselves and about one another. You've saved us. You've rescued us from bondage to freedom. You've brought us from the grave to life. This is glorious and good news, and I pray that you would impress the weightiness of this glory upon our hearts in fresh ways today. And I pray that our response would be brokenness and humility and gladness and joy that spring forth in worship to you. Oh, how you deserve this. Remind us afresh of your goodness and our need. And we ask this with confidence and hope in Jesus Christ alone as his saved people. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can grab them with me, and you can turn to the very end of John chapter 12. We're going to look at seven verses 44 through 50 this morning, John 12, 44 through 50. Just a reminder of a few things that Keith has already brought to our attention. If there are things going on in your life, updates, prayer requests, burdens that you want to share with us, we would love to hear from you. Several already this morning have told me things that I thought we need to be praying for these families and these individuals. Our connection card through our website is a great way to use that today and at any time throughout the week. Please make use of that. We would love to join with you what you're walking through in life and pray with you to a God who hears and loves and answers. We will be sharing in the Lord's Supper today, so if you haven't had a chance to make it over to this smaller table where that white box is at, you can go there at any time and pick up the elements, kind of an all-in-one package, and we will share in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, as soon as we finish with the message here. And then this afternoon at 4:30, we'll have a business meeting. It's not the usual time of year when we would have that, but we haven't been able to gather for that for some time, actually since January, and we can meet inside with 50 people now. And so rather than being out here when it's 98 degrees at 4:30 on the pavement, we'll fit 50 in there. We think that'll probably work based on past attendance for business meetings and who probably won't be able to come given current situations. But whether you're able to come or not, pick up one of those yellow packets over there on the table. Just, we want to be open and forthright and transparent about what's going on in this church family. We want to communicate with you. There are many ways to do that. That packet and the meeting tonight will be one of those. If you come tonight, you'll enter through these doors and we'll meet in the gym for the entirety of our time. If you've got questions, let us know. Back to God's Word, John 12, 44 through 50. With these verses, the visible and public ministry of Christ, in many senses, will come to an end. These really are the final public words that we know of from Jesus in John's gospel. He's had a lot to say throughout this gospel account, and he will have much more to say throughout the second half of John, but all, just about all of what he will say moving forward will happen in private, behind closed doors. It will be interactions with his disciples, or it will be talking with Pilate during Jesus' so-called trial. And so verses 44 through 50 really are the last opportunity the Jewish people have to behold the Lamb of God sent for their salvation, to behold their long-awaited Messiah, and to see the light that he had come to bring. And in many ways, we should just admit, and you'll see it, I think, when we read it together in a moment, what we find here in this text is a summary. It is largely a summary of what Jesus has said in the previous 12 chapters, what John has brought to our attention. Jesus has been publicly ministering, speaking, teaching, performing miracles for the better part of 3 to 3.5 years. And so he recaps here a lot of what he's already laid out. It was important the first time that he shared it. It is equally important here. He will speak about his oneness with the Father. He'll share how he represents the Father personally. and accurately. He'll speak of light and of darkness. He'll speak of judgment and salvation. He'll say once more, as he said repeatedly thus far, I only ever say what my Father tells me to say, because what my Father has told me to say is eternal life, and I don't want to deviate from that one sentence, one point along the way. These are themes that we ought to already be familiar with if we've spent as much time as we have in John. And we're not exactly sure of the setting of these statements. It could be that Jesus, remember back earlier in chapter 12, he goes into hiding after he's rejected one final time. It could be that he emerges one last time and gives these summary statements before the last day of his life. Or it could be that John goes back and creates an anthology or a bullet point list of all the big points of Jesus' theology and says, here's what Jesus said. Let me tell you again, real statements from the Savior, and he compiles them together in order to remind his audience one more time. Either way, regardless of the exact setting, this passage serves as a final declaration from Christ regarding his identity, his purpose, and his ministry. And so the truths that John offers here, even though they are review, even though you're probably not going to say, I've never heard that before, even though that's the case, these truths are heavy and significant, and my prayer is God would grant us grace to feel the weight and significance of that in proper ways today. So if you're able, I would encourage you to stand with me, and we do that in honor of our Lord and His Word. What a gift to have His Word before us and to be His people gathered in this way with His Word in our hands. We have eyes that we can see with and minds to comprehend, and here's what God has told us beginning in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Father, we want to see your Son rightly this morning. We want to receive His Word appropriately. We want to feel the weightiness in a deep way today. None of these things are in our ability on our own. So we just, today, on this Lord's Day, as we say at all times, we need your help, please, to behold Christ rightly. May you do that graciously among us. And we ask it in Christ's name alone. He is our hope. He is our salvation, and He's our light. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. I've hinted at it already. Let me just drive this home one more time. The potential struggle for us, for me at least, maybe you can relate, with a passage like this is it really is not covering any kind of new ground. In fact, just about everything that Jesus says in verses 44 through 50, he has already stated and articulated and unpacked in greater detail elsewhere in John's gospel. So that means, if you've been here among us for any amount of time, if you've read John before, you've heard this. But here's what we need to remember today and at any point when we encounter passages that we are somewhat familiar with. Truth isn't worthy of beholding and believing just because it's new, right? Let's be reminded of that. And truth doesn't become more glorious just because you haven't heard it before. Truth is truth, and truth is glorious. And truth is real, and it's amazing because it's true, not because it's novel. And so I need that reminder. I needed that reminder in walking through this passage this week. And so my hope, my prayer this morning is that we would see the wonder of this passage in full view. And that these truths would be received by our hearts as heavy and as cause for joy. each of these, we're going to go through five in this passage, each of these on their own is worthy of our wonder. It's worthy of our worship. But when you stack them one on top of another again and again, there is a compounding effect that happens to the weightiness. In much the same way that if you were to meet or hear of the accomplishments of a decorated war hero, right? Did a funeral for a young man who was a greatly decorated war hero in Afghanistan just last weekend. Died in a car accident after surviving two tours serving our country over there. And to hear of any one of his accomplishments was humbling. But to be at his funeral and to hear the chaplain read three or four commendations he received, decorations for honor and for valor and for courage and all that he accomplished, there was a compounding weight that humbled all of us who were there. My hope is that today God would grant that kind of compounding weight and unique wonder among us. Because here's what I believe with all my heart. It is what we covered last week earlier in John chapter 12. Just as dead hearts need to be given life so they can behold Christ, and blind eyes need to be opened so they can see the glory of Jesus, hearts that have been given life by God need to be sustained in that life to behold Christ. And if your eyes have been opened, you need God's grace today to keep your eyes open so that passages like this don't just feel like review and old ground that you've covered. And so may God be gracious to us today, because our only confidence, church, is you're going to wake up on Monday, Labor Day, September 7th of 2020, and you're going to love and behold Jesus. Your confidence in that is not in you, and it's not in me. It is that God tomorrow would be gracious to you, opening your eyes, enlivening your heart, just as he is gracious to you today. And so may God do that in these seven verses that upon first glance may feel like review. So let's walk through this. Sequentially, I just want to draw out five truths, and may God give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Look with me first at verse 44. John tells us, and Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Jesus reminds us here that he has been sent to fully represent the Father. Like an ambassador who is dispatched on the part of another, so that when that ambassador arrives, when they speak, when they act, when they interact with others, they do so in such a way that it points not to themselves, it points back to the one who sent them, the one who commissioned them. Their assignment is to fully represent the one who sent them. So it is with Christ, that this is a representative relationship between Father and Son. We see that in verse 44. We have seen it throughout John's account of Jesus' ministry. Recall with me, or you can turn there real fast if you want to John chapter 1, verse 14. Listen to what John tells us about Jesus as he introduces this Word who was Christ. John 1, 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So if this is true, this makes the stakes of who Christ is just immeasurably high, right? What you do with Jesus, if he truly represents the Father, what you do with Christ could not matter more. I mean, it's one thing to reject a normal man. It's one thing to ignore an ordinary teacher or to dismiss someone who's merely human. But Jesus says to reject him is to reject the one who sent him. And to believe in him is to believe and receive the one who sent him. The high king, the creator of you and me and the galaxies. And so Jesus reminds us here, I fully represent my Father, so that how you relate to me is how you relate to him. Don't forget that. But Christ goes even further in verse 45, and he shows us that his connection to the Father is not just one of representation. It's deeper than that. It's actually revelation. Jesus accurately reveals the Father. Look at verse 45, a short but powerful statement. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And so it's one thing to say, I speak on behalf of another. It's one thing to say, if you listen to me, it's as if you were listening to them. But it's even greater to say, when you hear me and when you see me, it's the same as seeing the one that I represent. I reveal him. My presence is an accurate revelation of the one whom I represent. That's what Christ says. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Think of the weightiness of that statement. An unseeable, unknown God to us on our own. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you know what God is like. I'm not holding back from you. This certainly speaks to the oneness that Christ shares with his Father. Oneness that Jesus has brought to the surface on many occasions. John reminds us back in John 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God. That's how it was before Jesus arrived. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he, Jesus, has made him, the Father, known. He's made him known to us. Jesus says himself a little bit later in John, in chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He says this to his disciples. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So again, church, let's not allow the significance of this truth to be lost on our hearts just because we're familiar with it, just because you know that Jesus reveals the Father. Let's not count that to be a small thing. And the God of creation in Genesis 1, I mean, he's forming galaxies. He's flinging stars. He's making lungs and legs and lions and everything else, right? Jesus reveals him to us. The God who suspends and pushes pause on the laws of nature so that seas part and Israelites walk through. The God who says, prophets speak the word to a cemetery full of dead bones and these bodies come back together again. A God who says, Jesus, you speak and life is given and sight is granted. A God who directs the hearts of nations and kings and conquers giants. A God who were he to come and reveal himself to us in even a millionth of his glory, we would perish in a moment. That God is revealed to us rightly, accurately, faithfully in Christ. This is, it ought to be a stunning reality to our hearts. It ought to alarm us that God would do this. It's nothing short of amazing. Next, in verse 46, Jesus reminds us of his purpose in coming. Why he came as the revealing representative of the Father. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus came for our good. This is good news. He came for our benefit and for our freedom, so that we might not remain in bondage and in darkness. And so here's the sobering reality that the arrival of Christ forces us to deal with. Helps to make clear in our hearts, God is far greater than we would ever suppose on our own. To look upon Christ, as we've had the privilege of doing in the Gospel of John, is to behold someone who is absolutely unlike any other human to walk the face of this earth. Jesus speaks like no one else has ever spoken. He loves in ways that are altogether unparalleled. He gives and he teaches and he heals and he serves and he sacrifices in a manner that is holy. It's different. It's set apart. You look upon Christ and you say, if you're like God, God is holy. He's not like us. So God is greater. He is far better than we would ever comprehend on our own. He's far more than we would ever compose if it were left up to us. Jesus reveals this, but we are also shown through the presence of Christ that we are far worse then we want to admit the best person to ever walk the face of the earth shows up. It's God in the flesh. And what do we do to him? We hate him and we hurt him, right? We deny him and we destroy his body. And we don't just destroy his body in a mild way. We come up with the most cruel manner of death and humiliation and execution we can comprehend. And we do it to the best person who ever walked among us. God is better than we could imagine, and we are far more dark than we want to admit. It's what John spoke of back in chapter 1 again. He said, beginning in verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We didn't receive him because he was light, and we were darkness, and we love darkness, and we hate the light. And it's a darkness that we deserved. It's a darkness that, quite honestly, we enjoy. We like it before God changes our hearts. And yet Christ came so that we might not remain in that darkness. He came to show us a way to the Father so that we would be free of this darkness. Jesus came to be light and then to invite us into that light. We see that here. Look with me next to verses 47 and 48. Jesus says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So here we see that when Christ came, he brought about a moment of judgment, a point of decision, if you will. Now, this is a question I think that any honest reader of John has to address at some point. How does this work? Because Jesus says here, I didn't come to judge the world, right? I came to save the world. We read that back in John chapter 3 as well. But Jesus also says, the word that I have spoken will judge on the last day. So I'm tempted to say, Jesus, which is it? Are you a judge or aren't you? I found it helpful to think of it this way. Maybe it'll serve you well also. Imagine that all of us as human beings are on a road and we're each in our own car and we are hurtling down this one-way road, and at the end of this one-way road there is a cliff. It's not a small cliff and it's not a shallow divide. It is deep and it is wide, and everybody has the accelerator all the way to the floor, and this is our only option, and everybody left to themselves just plunges off this to their death, to their destruction. Demise is the end of this road. Right, they are condemned by being in the car with the gas all the way down, going in the only direction they can. That's the state of all of us. But imagine that Jesus saw fit to position himself just down from the end of that road and the edge of that cliff, and he graciously puts himself at a point where he might warn those who have the gas all the way to the floor. And he warns them about the tragedy that awaits them if they continue on this path. He makes it clear, there's a cliff. You may not think it's there, but I know what comes next. You don't want to go in that direction. And he calls them to a different path. But imagine it's better than that. Jesus doesn't just wave his hands and warn, but by his own blood, sweat, and tears, he carves out another path. One that leads away from the cliff. One that leads to life and to joy and to rescue. And he stands there at the fork in the road that he created, and he calls anybody who would listen, turn. Don't go that way. Go this way. It's better. Do you have that picture in your mind? Would it not be accurate, church, in that scenario for Jesus to say, I didn't come to condemn people to the cliff. They were already going off the cliff. It was their only option. I came to save, and I came to rescue, and I came by my own blood, sweat, and tears to make a better, different, life-providing path for them. But if my words are ignored, if my path is rejected, then judgment remains. The cliff exists, and in a sense, anybody who ignores my words is judged by my words. Anybody who ignores my path is judged by their rejection of my path. Do you see how that parallels? That seems to be what Jesus is saying here when in verse 48 we read, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So Jesus didn't come to judge the world. He didn't come to create a situation of condemnation that wasn't previously in existence before he came. However, the reality of the presence and the work and the person of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, through all of that, Jesus did bring about a moment of judgment, a point of judgment, a fork in the road. And we see that here. And then lastly, from verses 49 and 50, Jesus says that he came, yes, to represent, yes, to reveal, yes, to move from light to dark, yes, to provide a way out of judgment, but he also came to speak words of life from the Father. Verse 49 and 50, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Christ, up to this point, has been so clear and so consistent on this issue. Everything that I say is only what the Father told me to say. Back in John 8, he says, he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And so we might, again, ask a question of the text and say, I wonder why Jesus is so dogmatic about this. I only say what the Father tells me to say. Is the Father overly controlling of his Son? How dare you say anything on your own? Does Jesus not have any original thoughts of his own? Think about it for a moment, though. If Jesus the Son is a faithful representative of the Father, and if Jesus the Son is an accurate revelation of the Father, and if, in fact, the Father and Son are one, then it would only make sense the Son would only say what the Father says. To do otherwise, to say something different than what the Father says, would violate that relationship of oneness, representation, and revelation. But there's another facet that Jesus makes clear in this text. Jesus knew he had been sent to save and to rescue and redeem. And so he reminds us here, the commandment the Father has given me to only say what he has said, that commandment leads to eternal life. Look what he says in verse 50. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Right? I've been commanded to only say what he tells me to say, but what he's told me to say leads to your eternal life. So I obey his commandment and I only say what he tells me to say because I want life for you, is what Christ is saying. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so he only says what the Father tells him to say. So take a step back, church, for just a moment and consider all that Christ, by way of review, has just laid out before us in seven verses. There is one who has come fully representing the Father, accurately revealing God to us, so that if we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father, and when Jesus speaks, he speaks on behalf, accurately revealing and representing the Father. Now, if that were the end of the story, if Jesus just came to represent, if Jesus just came to reveal, if Jesus just came to speak on behalf of the Father, that would be awesome, and it would be terrifying for us, right? Because if we're in the presence of a holy God, if we are being revealed his presence, if we're seeing him accurately, if there is a representative of his before us, if we are being spoken to as if he were here, that's a lot like Moses at Mount Sinai when he goes up to get the law and there's this raging volcano and the people of God say, we don't want anything to do with that. Moses, you go up. If we encounter that God, we're dead. You go up, we're going to stay here. And there was nothing but trembling, and rightly so, in the hearts of God's people. And so if all there is revelation, and all there is representation, and all there is Jesus speaking on behalf of the Father, we're still in darkness. And his revelation and representation and words just confirm our darkness, and we have no hope for anything other than deserved judgment. On its own, if you stop there, that's not good news. But Jesus says, I have not come to judge you. I've come to bring words of life. I haven't arrived to rub your face in your darkness. I came so that you can be free from darkness. I haven't come to always remind you of your judgment. I came to take your judgment upon myself. So that if you believe in me, you don't have to be in darkness. You don't have to remain under condemnation. This is good news, church. There's a reason why we call it the gospel. When we see these truths stacked one on top of another, that there ought to be a compounding weight that presses down upon our hearts and results in worship and humility and awe. To be given light and life by an absolutely holy and righteous God from whom we only deserve judgment and distance. That's good news. And so we're given here a summary of sorts. Jesus, the representative. Jesus, the revealer. Jesus, the light bringer. Jesus, the judgment taker. Jesus, the truth, eternal life speaker. This is Christ. And he is nothing short of absolutely glorious. Now here's the problem with sinful, broken human hearts like mine and like yours. One of the evidences of our fallenness as humans is that we easily grow bored of glorious things. Have you noticed that? Think about the first snowfall of the year, right? Everybody's so excited. The kids play to their heart's content. Adults lose productivity at work because you gaze outside and it's so beautiful. A week afterwards, everybody complains about how much of a mess it makes, right? Glorious, and the longer we're exposed to it, glory diminishes in our hearts. If you've been in the Northwest for any amount of time, then you've probably driven from here to Portland, and you come around that one of those final corners going into the Dalles, and there's Mount Hood, right? I mean, it is filling your windshield, and it is filling your heart with wonder and awe. It's one of the most picturesque mountains in all of planet Earth. It is stunning. And the first time you see it, you're like, praise God that I get to live in this part of the world, and you feel appropriately small. And after you've driven that a few times, all you care about is whether the rest stop in the Dalles is open because you have to go to the bathroom because you drank too much coffee, right? You don't care about Mount Hood anymore. Why does this happen in our hearts? Why do we see appropriately glorious things, and then the more we see them, rather than growing in our appreciation, we say, that's nothing. It's old ground, it's old news, show me something novel. Church, it is an evidence of our soul sickness as human beings. We grow tired far too easily with things that should humble us. But passages like this one are a grace from God to just plant before us in rapid succession. Here's who Christ is. You've seen it over the first 12 chapters. Now let me show you in 7 verses and let your heart be humbled by this. So my hope today and my hope in the week ahead is that by God's grace, we would be given the eyes that we need open to see this, and the hearts that we cannot produce on our own that would receive this glory, and affections that would be stirred so that we respond rightly. That's what we want to do here at this church, is just hold out Christ and never stop saying in as consistent and creative ways as we can, this is Jesus, right? And he is glorious. And let's not ever stop looking at him and being filled with wonder. And so if you are a follower of Christ here today, and I trust that many, the vast majority probably are, oh, pray that today, that God would fill us with fresh wonder. Eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to comprehend. If you're not a follower of Christ and you have questions about this amazing God-man named Jesus who came to represent and reveal the Father, we'd love to talk with you more. You can ask us questions here personally. You can give us a phone call later on this week. You can use that connection card. Whether you know Christ or don't today, may the Lord help us to respond to him rightly as he is revealed in his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this portion of your text. How good it is to just be reminded of Jesus. Say, may our hearts be humbled. May our eyes be opened. May our affections be stirred. May you be glorified. And would you encourage and refresh your sons and daughters in this place, some whom may have grown cold or apathetic toward your glory. And would you call to yourself today, please, Father, those who don't know you, who are hurtling down that path, gassed to the floorboard, headed toward condemnation at the cliff. And perhaps today they have seen and beheld Jesus saying, there's a better way, and it's me. Trust in me, believe me, follow me, confess me. May they do that today or ask questions if those are stirring in their hearts. Lord, we love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.